Our scripture reading this morning will be from the book of Luke, chapter 12. Please find Luke, chapter 12. We will be reading the first 21 verses. Luke, chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of our God. Under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began saying to his disciples, first of all, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Accordingly, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in the inner rooms will be proclaimed upon the housetops. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear the one who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 cents? Yet not one of them is forgotten before God. Indeed, the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before the angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. When they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how or what you are to speak in your defense or what you are to say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" The word of our God, it stands forever.
The rich fool of whom we've just read would seem an anomaly and a possibility in today's culture. Anybody who has this much wealth can't be foolish, right? Well, what was his problem? Was his problem that he had lots of things? Well, not so much as that. Because it says in verse 21, "So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What made this man so poor toward God? Look at verse 19. "I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He had laid up goods for himself so that he could check out on life, so that he could quit. No more service to his neighbor, no more service towards God. His entire goal in life was to eat and drink and enjoy the things that he had done, the things that he had accumulated. And that was his goal in life, and that's what he was going to do. And God calls him a fool. We really need to pay attention there in verse 20. We don't see that kind of language from God that often in the Bible. But we see it here. When God calls you a fool, pay attention, definitely. You see, the rich fool was rich in things. No interest in serving his neighbor at all. But extremely poor towards God. Dies that night and has to give away the things that he had accumulated. Now, Solomon in Ecclesiastes will deal with this problem later on. If you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, in the chapters forthcoming, chapters 5 and 6, talks about the vanity and the foolishness and the frustration of accumulating a lot of goods and then dying and then giving those goods to someone else who does not appreciate them at all. Someone who will waste them. Solomon expresses great frustration at that point. But for us this morning, this eat, drink, and be merry thing in verse 19 is what Solomon aims at in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, to which we will turn in just a moment. You see, here in this parable, the rich fool, eating, drinking, and being merry without being rich towards God is seen as a bad thing. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, it's seen as a good thing. Understand the difference. It's all in your perspective on what God actually says through Revelation about everything. Yes, God has an opinion on eating and drinking and being merry. Yes, he has an opinion on relaxing, on laughing, on joking, on every single thing. There's nothing that escapes his attention anywhere, ever. So let's turn back, if we can, to Ecclesiastes chapter 2 this morning. Solomon has graduated, if you will, from his education class in chapter 1. He's instructed us on science and the application of science in chapter 1. And he tells us in verse 13 that he set his heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven, the burdensome task God has given to the sons of men by which they must be exercised. I've seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed it all is vanity, grasping for the wind or vexation of spirit. And concludes in his educational course that he's given to us in chapter 1. He concludes, verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. And we've said that this happens when someone increases knowledge at the expense or to the exclusion of godly wisdom and godly revelation. Godly revelation, of course, being that which God reveals to us in his word. Buddy Hansen, in his book Choose This Day, talks about education from Richard Weaver. Richard Weaver, being a well-known writer from the 40s and 50s, was known well for his book called Ideas Have Consequences, known at the time as a seminal book. He says this, speaking of education, and think of what Solomon just said. Think of this, for much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Think of this. Richard Weaver says this, perhaps the most educated people of antiquity were the Greeks, yet they destroyed themselves. The Germans have been among the most literate and most completely educated people of modern times, yet they succumbed to the siren song of Adolf Hitler. Despite the fact that much of what passes for education produces undesirable results in whole nations, despite the results it has been producing lately among many well-endowed young people within our own society, we still find in the minds of most people that most education is the answer to all problems. Education for them is a kind of conjurer's word. Education is going to fix everything, we say. Why do we have people in jail? What do we need? We need education. We've heard that so often. And we believe that as a people, do we not? That's why we continue to throw money at the public schools. And the more money we throw at them, the worse they get. Have you noticed? Let's throw more money. That would be even worse. They should be listening to Solomon here in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Much wisdom, much grief. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. But without revelation, without believing God and taking him at his word, all we can do is the same thing as what we've been doing, right? You know what? If our education isn't working, we think, we must just need more of it. So we throw money at it, and we throw effort into it, and we throw resources into it, and we throw state budgets into it. And it gets us nowhere. It gets us worse off. And what's our answer? More of the same. Solomon could have told us this. Well, he's moving on here in chapter 2. He's tired of knowledge and wisdom. So in verses 2 through 11, he switches gears a little bit. I said in my heart, this is chapter 2 and verse 1, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure, but surely this also was vanity. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards, and I planted all kinds of fruit and trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. Doesn't sound real encouraging. One of the most successful athletes in history was the Dallas Cowboys quarterback, Troy Aikman. Not only was he successful in the past, he's successful in the present. It's very difficult to remain a color commentary in American sports because you always have someone behind you that might be better than you. But Troy Aikman was not only an enduring quarterback, he's now an enduring color commentator on television. In 1998, from the Texas Monthly magazine, when he was still a quarterback, we read this. He receives more than 20,000 pieces of fan mail each year, some from people who've written him every month since he was drafted by the Dallas Cowboys nearly 10 years ago in 1988. His mother looks through all the letters and sorts out requests for him to appear in public, give speeches, sign autographs, play in charity golf tournaments, and invest in restaurants. Fans swarm him nearly every time he appears in public. When he goes to dinner, women ask him for autographs. Some have even tried to find out where he lives so they can break into his home or jump his backyard fence and swim in his pool. Once when he went to a country and western club to see the band Shenandoah, so many women began pushing their way toward him, they had to leave after 30 minutes. He seems too perfect, too handsome, too heroic, which is why perhaps rumors about him abound. Depending on the week, he's either dating a famous actress or a country music star. He allegedly sleeps with a Bible at his bedside because of an overwhelming fear of death. It is said he is so obsessed with neatness that he arranges his clothes in the closet by color and style, refuses to leave a scrap of paper on the floor, and puts his toaster back in the kitchen cabinet when it's done with it. He is reportedly so lonely that he looks for girlfriends in America Online, AOL's chat rooms. He supposedly is looking for land to build a Graceland-style mansion so that he can hide from his wide-eyed fans. Does this sound like a happy guy to you? You see, this here, what we just read, is a post-Solomon Solomon. He has everything that you and I have been told will make us happy, right? What else can he want? Adoring fans. Lots of money. Fame. And he's completely unhappy. Solomon could have said something to him. Because what we're going to see from Solomon this morning is that Solomon had more than anyone else in front of him. And we're going to see that. And he called it all profitless. He called it vain. Now, as we look at this passage this morning, a few considerations we want to talk about very briefly, a few interpretive considerations, then we'll get briefly into the passage itself. The passage itself is not that hard to figure out. Sometimes we come to the Bible and it's difficult. And we have to work it. Not this passage. It's pretty basic. But a couple of interpretive considerations. We read in verse 11 there, "And indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind." Your King James there will say vanity and vexation of spirit. Apparently a very sort of a difficult phrase to translate there from the Hebrew. The idea appears to be that the idea of vexation of spirit, you know, that he starts out one way and ends up worse. He looks, he works, he does these things, and he's worse off than what he was before. Is a similar idea to a grasping for the wind, if you will. Because you could spend all the time you wanted to grasping for the wind, trying to get a hold of the wind, and you've expended all that effort. And of course, you're worse off than what you were before because you have no wind in your hand whatsoever. That's one interpretive consideration. It appears as if the idea of vexation of spirit might be somewhat of an interpretive idea from what the Hebrew actually says. Secondly, I want to take a look here at this comment here. Musical instruments in verse 8. Take a quick look at that. Just so you understand this. That term, musical instruments, apparently is also very difficult to interpret. John Gill says, "These last two words render musical instruments of all sorts are differently interpreted. The Targum interprets them of hot waters and baths, having pipes to let out hot water and cold. Another wise man thinks that this could be talking about women taken captive. Others of chariots and covered wagons, the Septuagint, Syriac, and Arabic versions think it means like cupbearers, men and women that pour out wine and serve it, and others cups and pots and so forth." So this is a very difficult phrase to translate. Gill believes, as do others, that the translators did get it right. The best they can do is musical instruments there. Just something for you to know as you study this chapter. And thirdly, we want to take a look this morning very quickly at who this man was and how great he was. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter 4, if you would. 1 Kings 4. This is a passage we may come back to from time to time. 1 Kings 4, starting with verse 20. Solomon, no slouch. "Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand by the sea in multitude, eating and drinking and rejoicing." This is 1 Kings chapter 4, now verse 21. "So Solomon reigned over all kingdoms from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as the border of Egypt. They brought tribute and served Solomon all the days of his life." Now, did you see that? He reigns over a certain portion there in Palestine, but he is getting tribute and gifts from Israel's traditional enemies. Did you see that? The Philistines, Egypt. Now, verse 22, "Solomon's provision for one day," look at this, "was 30 cores of fine flour, 60 cores of meal." Now, I'm not sure how much that is, but I can figure out the next one. 10 fatted oxen. Can you imagine partying down so much you have 10 oxen killed. How much would one ox last your family? How long? Pretty long time. This is knocking down 10 a day. 20 oxen from the pastures and 100 sheep, besides deer, gazelles, roebucks, fatted fowl. For he had dominion over all the region this side of the river, from Tipsha even to Gaza, which was Philistine land, namely over all the kings on this side of the river. And he had peace on every side all around him. And Judah and Israel dwelt safely, each man under his vine and his fig tree, from Dan as far as Beersheba, all the days of Solomon. And just read quickly verses 26 through 28. We'll get to 20, verse 29 probably another day. And I'll look at what else he had going on. Solomon had 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots and 12,000 horsemen. 12,000 horsemen. 40,000 stalls. And these governors, each man in his month, provided food for King Solomon and for all who came to King Solomon's table. Must have been quite a table. There was no lack in their supply. They also brought barley and straw to the proper place for the horses and steeds, each man according to his charge. Solomon was a tremendous administrator, apparently. To keep all this food going, he must have known what was going on in his kingdom. He truly was a really great man. We'll see why when we get to verses 10 and 11. So let's go back to Ecclesiastes. Solomon switches gears here. And from Matthew Henry, you know, going from the educator, shall we say, from the educator to the man of pleasure, Matthew Henry says this. He says, Solomon here, in pursuit of the felicity of man, or the happiness of man, adjourns out of his study, talking about science as he did in chapter 1, adjourns out of his study, his library, his laboratory, his council chamber, where he had in vain sought for happiness, into the park and the playhouse. His garden and his summer house he exchanges the company of the philosophers and gray senators for that of the wits and gallants and the jesters of his court, to try to see if he could find true satisfaction and happiness among them. Here he takes a great step downward from the noble pleasures of the intellect to the brutal ones of sense. Yet, if he resolves to make a thorough trial, he must knock at this door, because here a great part of mankind imagine they have found that which they are in quest of. And we're going to look at every single thing that Solomon mentions here, and I promise you this morning that you have heard somewhere, probably this week, about someone chasing after the things Solomon chases after in an effort to become happy. And let's see how it worked out for Solomon. See, in chapter 1, he's the scientist, he's the philosopher, he's the guy in the chair, perhaps smoking a pipe, perhaps not, who knows. But the man relaxing and dispensing wisdom and telling everyone, you know what, I understand all kinds of things that you'll never understand, and it's all emptiness. Now he's going to go to pleasure. He's going to go to the things that are supposed to make him happy, and the things that are supposed to make you and I happy as well. And let's take a look at what he mentions. And I'll just tell you what he mentions here. He mentions partying, drinking, and material things, as well as money, entertainment, and fame. Let's see how he mentions each one of these. And while I'm doing this, try to think if Solomon's missing anything that human beings today look to make themselves happy. Any one of these. First of all, partying. Solomon, reacting, coming out of the philosopher's chamber, time to party. I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this was also vanity. I said, of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? He's going to party, and he concludes very quickly that this is not really helpful to him. He calls it vanity right out of the chute. Solomon is not going to be a partier. I think he's too much of a realist to be a partier, quite frankly. Most of the time, the partying that goes on is not an embrace of reality, but a rejection of it. But what else was he going to do? He embraced reality in chapter 1, talks to us of science and the way the world works. One generation comes, another one, you know, the new one doesn't remember the old one. The wind whirls about. You know, the rain comes down, goes in the sea, comes back where it was before. It's all profitless. So, what does he do? He does what most, even to this day, will do. Try to escape from all that nonsense they say. Yes, who am I? What am I doing? What does it all mean? It's all emptiness. It's all nothing. Might as well forget about it and party. Might as well enjoy ourselves for a little bit. But Solomon rejects that very quickly. I said of laughter, madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? It seems to me that his partying isn't doing him much good because he's still got the problems that he had before. So he starts out with partying, and that doesn't work too well for him. The next, he goes from partying to drinking. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. Now, what are we going to do with a verse like this? Let me read it again. It doesn't seem to make much sense at first. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine, while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly, so I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. What is he talking about here? What are we going to do with this? Well, it seems like what he's saying here is he's going back to the previous verses here. Verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is also grasping for the wind. I believe he's saying something very simple here in verse 3 of chapter 2. He's saying in verse 3 of chapter 2, look, I try to figure out wisdom and nonsense and folly which is nonsense. I tried to put sense together with nonsense when I was sober in chapter 1. And it didn't work out too well. So I think what he's saying in chapter 2 is, since I couldn't put knowledge and folly together, I couldn't make sense of the world when I was sober, I think it's pretty simple what he's doing in chapter 3 and verse 2. He's saying, I couldn't do it while I'm sober. How about if I try it while I'm drunk? Who knows? Maybe that'll work. Do we have the same thing going on today? Yeah, you bet we do. You know, a cold, hard reality check doesn't work. Let's try something else. Now, today, it's not so much with alcohol. It's more with drugs, is it not? And some of you, most of you here are way too young to remember it. But when the drug culture first got on the scene, and I'm old enough to remember the hippie generation, I was born in 1957, so I remember the 60s. Some of you can remember them, but the rest of you just have to read about it if you can. But when the drug culture first came on the scene, you may recall that it was not about escaping reality, it was about embracing reality. And so we had the psychedelic pictures and all the colors and all the people getting high and finally getting high. That was all about real, true reality, man. Peace and love, man. That's what Solomon's talking about here. Yeah, it's all folly and nonsense to me. It's all vanity when I'm sober. Let's try it while I'm drunk. And if you read about guys like Timothy Leary, who was a professor at the time, and pushed, if I can use that word, pushed the idea, promoted the idea of LSD and acid trips. It was about, man, you can't understand the world unless you're high. That's how the drug culture started, my friends, at least in the modern sense. It didn't start out as an escape, and it started out as an embrace of reality, and you really won't understand the world Until you do this. I still remember reading a few years ago of a dear lady who became a believer later on in life. She grew up in the 60s, went off to college, disappointed her parents horribly because she dropped out so she could do drugs and get high all the time. At one point, she decided she was going to bring on world peace through drugs. And her reasoning was pretty simple, if you can believe this. But understand, this is people thinking sort of rationally, if you will, if I can use that kind of term, godless rationality, if that's even a term. She loved being high. And I've never been high, but apparently for people that do it, I think what happens is, from what I can read, is you feel like everybody loves you when you're high. And you love everybody, and everybody loves you, and the world is just one happy place, and you like to teach the world to sing in perfect harmony, and everybody is singing happy, and everybody loves each other. You love them, they love you, and you're really somebody. Now, again, I've never been high, so I've only read that. I won't ask for a show of hands of who can confirm that. Maybe we can talk later. I don't know, but that's what I've read. I've read that, okay? And this dear lady decided that she was going to bring on world peace by creating a drug, acid, that you would never come down from. And that's the problem with the drug trips, as I understand it. Because you go on your trip where you love everybody, everybody loves you, that's more important. You come down from the drug trip, and you find out what's really true. Not that many people love you, and you don't love anybody else, and you're not the hotshot you were when you were high, and it's really hard to come down from. So she was going to create a drug that you never, ever came down from, and as long as everybody in the world stayed high, we'd have world peace. She went on to say, made sense at the time. Solomon's trying something like that here. It's just vain. It's just nonsense while I'm sober. Let's try getting drunk and see how that works out. Maybe I'll be even smarter. Well, he moves on from partying and drinking to material things. Verses 4 through 7. I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted myself vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants and had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Now let's take this apart a little bit. Certainly he's got the material things going on, does he not? He's got great works. He's got houses, right? What do we dream of? What is often presented to us as the American dream? Usually it's not a car or a boat necessarily. But when we think of the American dream, what pops into our heads first of all? It's owning that house, right? But most of the time we don't stop dreaming. Because the house gets too small, somebody else has a bigger house than us. See, when we think material things, oftentimes it's our house. And we don't think so much of how the house can serve us, because that's what the house is supposed to do, right? It serves the inhabitants. It serves the families within it. But it looks like Solomon is serving the house. Either this house serves you or you serve the house. Solomon's serving the house, right? I made my works great. I built myself houses. Why not? If it's all about a bigger house, why not have a bigger house and bigger houses too, right? Why not? Now, I think Solomon's only one guy. He can only live in one house at a time. But hey, if this is what's going to make you happy, more houses, build them. Why not? Made myself house. I planted myself vineyards. Really cool places to visit. He had his own Longwood Gardens going on, apparently. And verse 5, gardens, orchards, and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Now, we'll stop there for a minute and just go on a slight rabbit trail. This is another indication that at least the writer of Ecclesiastes is probably older in years, at least, because he planted himself all these gardens. He planted himself the vineyards and the orchards. And apparently, he planted them at such an age that he was later able to enjoy them. So he's probably a man that's older in years. So he's got the houses, he's got the vineyards, he's got the orchards. And look at verse 6. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. Now, let's talk about that for a little bit. Because apparently, Solomon here is quite the horticulturalist, if you will. When we read something like this, we say, made yourself a pool. We think maybe what we would do in our backyard, right? Get out the spade, maybe do a little irrigating or whatever. Get some water from here over to there. But John Gill has a lot more to say about this. Listen to John Gill and what Solomon was able to do. John Gill says, I made me pools of water, quoting verse 7. For cascades and water works to play in, as well as to keep and produce fish of all kinds. So Gill is saying, this doesn't mean pools to irrigate. Gill thinks it's also a swimming pool. Now, I don't know if swimming pools were even invented at the time or not. I don't know the history of swimming pools. But Gill thinks it's also swimming pools as well. Why does he say this? Well, to play in, as well as to keep and produce fish of all kinds. Mention is made of the king's pools in Nehemiah chapter 2. Fish pools as well that belong to Solomon in the Song of Solomon 7:4. Little more than a league from Bethlehem are, and Gill wrote in the 1700s, so this is a contemporary here, or a couple hundred years ago, he's saying right now today, as of when Gill wrote, little more than a league from Bethlehem are pools of water, which at this day are called the fish pools of Solomon. They are great reservoirs cut in the rock, and one at the end of the other, the second being a little lower than the first, and the third and the second, and so communicate the water from one to another when they are full, and of which someone has says gives the following account. And now he's quoting someone, a Mr. Mondrell. He says, they are about an hour and a quarter distant from Bethlehem, southward, and they are three in number, lying in a row above each other, being so disposed that the waters of the uppermost may descend into the second, and those of the second into the third. Their figure is quadrangular, the breadth is the same at all, amounting to above 90 paces. In their length, there is some difference between them, the first being about 160 paces long, the second 200, the third 220. They are all lined with a wall and plastered and contain great depth of water. And to these he observes, together with the guards adjoining, Solomon is supposed to allude. They are to be seen, he says, some remains of an old aqueduct which anciently conveyed the waters from Solomon's pools to Jerusalem. This is said to be the genuine work of Solomon. So we're not talking here about Solomon, you know, some guys, hey, you know, dig a ditch for me, please, and lay some pipe. We're talking here about making pools out of rock. Which would have been pretty cool, right? Because if you're going to make a pool where you want to see the fish, right, you're going to want to dig it at a rock so you can see what's going on in the pool. So, he's got the material things going on. He's got the partying, he's got the drinking, he's got the material things here that's going on, and let's see what else he's got. Oh, can't forget money. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds, of which we alluded to just a little bit earlier. Well, he's got the money, and he can afford to pay all kinds of people all kinds of things. So he's got the money, and it's interesting to me that he almost passes over the money, and he goes right to the fame. I'm sorry, he's got money and entertainment, sorry. So he started partying in verse 1. That didn't work, but he's still got the entertainment going on. Maybe he can sit back and discuss movies and plays and so forth. Well, perhaps not movies. But he can discuss the songs and sound like a pretty smart guy there. So he's got the money, he's got the entertainment, and now the biggie here, he's got the fame going on. He says, so I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem, and all my wisdom remained with me. So, let's talk about what he's got going on here. And let's see if this should make us happy today. See if it should have worked for him. Right? He knew how to party. And come on now. A guy like this, if you were invited to his... How... Seriously now. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But really. If you were invited to one of Solomon's parties, would you go? I'm going. First of all, he's not inviting everybody. I got the invitation. Do you think I might like quietly let other people know that I got invited to one of Solomon's parties? Kind of quietly? Yeah, we all know how we do that, right? Not while we're bragging. But the real good way to brag is to not let people know you're bragging, right? So you can't say you're bragging. Well, Solomon would have known how to throw a party. So he's got a party. We got the drinking. He probably would have known how to do that too. We've got the material things that he talked about there extensively. We've got money. We've got entertainment. And we've got fame. Is there anything we're missing that we believe would make us happy today? I don't think so. What does he conclude? Verses 10 and 11. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, these cool pools in the rock, and all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no prophet under the sun. You see, at this point, we call Solomon crazy, do we not? What is the matter with you, Solomon? You know, if I had all that stuff, I'd be happy. We say. You ever read those lottery winners, or the wannabe lottery winners? You ever read what they say? Oh, yeah. If I had all that money, why, I'd give it all away. I would. Yeah. Talk about how you'd be if you were in that position, if you were in that situation. That's us here, the same thing, right? My word. If I was as famous as Solomon and had all the things, I know I'd be happy. You know what that does to us when we talk that way? It gives us an excuse to be miserable now. It gives us an excuse to disdain the gifts that God gives us now. Because he had given us gifts now. So you know what? I need those other things in order to really be happy. Be careful with that, my friends. Be very, very careful. Because we do not ever want to despise the gifts of God. And to say that in order to be happy I have to have X, Y, and Z is to despise, or at least flirt with despising, the gifts that he's already given to us. And my friends, if you live in this country and if you're in this room, you've been given gifts that many people in history have never been given. And many of our contemporaries in other countries have never been given as well. Well, what's our answer here? What do we say to Solomon? Solomon comes to us now. We're his confidant, if you will. He comes to us and he says, you know what? All this money, all this fame, all these material things, drinking, partying, none of it does me any good. What am I supposed to do? What's our answer to Solomon? Well, it's pretty simple, really, because Solomon gives us the answer himself. And we're just going to go and look at it very briefly this morning because we'll be coming back to this as we study. But I want you to see something. I want you to see what Solomon says in chapter 12 here, in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And then I want you to see what Paul says as well. And we're going to see that Paul, I think, was familiar with Solomon. Look what Solomon says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He says, remember now your creator in the days of your youth. We'll leave it at that. He starts by calling God the creator there. And he ends in verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment. Okay? So here's Solomon presenting God as creator and judge. Now, turn with me as we wrap up to Acts 17. Look at this. Look what happens. Some of you know exactly what I'm going to say here. Acts 17. This is Paul on Mars Hill. And in verse 18 of Acts chapter 17, it says, "Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him and said, 'What does this babbler want to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection.'" Now, we don't have philosophers mentioned very often in the Bible and philosophies. It's pretty rare. But Luke makes an exception here. And let's talk about this. Well, we don't have to mention the Stoic philosophers that much, because that's not what Solomon was doing here. He wasn't a Stoic in chapter 2, but he was an Epicurean. The Epicureans were people that basically said, look, just do whatever makes you happy. Drink, cheat, lie, steal, whatever you got to do to be happy, just do it. Pursue happiness. You'll never be happy unless you pursue happiness, right? That's exactly what we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 2. Solomon says, nothing stopped me from my pursuit of happiness. I got whatever I wanted. Now, we saw his own answer in chapter 12. Look at the exact same answer, if you will. Look at the exact same answer that Paul gives us to these same philosophers. These same philosophers that believe what Solomon believed. Look what Paul says. Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus in verse 22 of chapter 17 and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I proclaim to you." So there's his introduction. And look at what he says about this God. He's going to describe this God to them. And what's the first thing he says about this God? "God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." He presents God as creator first, the exact same way as what we saw in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Starts out with God as creator. Now, why is this so important? It's important because we have to get to what they really hate. You see, God can be creator as long as he's not what we're going to see next. Paul reasons his way through the verses here, which we won't read. But look what he does back down to verse 31. Let's start with verse 30. "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." They heard that. Some mocked, but they throw him out because of what Paul said. Paul does the exact same thing as what Solomon does himself in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. He presents the God who is creator and the God who is judge. My friends, this is the answer to the world's problems. It is. He says, "Is it that simple? You got to fix the world's problem with this?" Yes, we are. Remember your creator, remember who created you, and remember who is going to judge you. You see, if we remember who our creator is, now we can go to him to find true happiness because he'll be able to tell us how. But as long as we deny that creator, we are guaranteed never to enjoy life, never to be happy, ever. And we go from creator to judge. And this is the real reason why man has come up with these elaborate systems to conclude that we're not created and there's no such thing as a creator. And I don't know if you've noticed or not, but this system of evolution is pretty elaborate. And it's not only elaborate, have you noticed how elastic it is? Now, there's nothing quite as elastic as the theory of evolution. I don't know if you've ever noticed that or not. They can pretty much believe anything they want. I remember being told in high school that the fact that snakes have hips proves evolution. I thought evolution was they were crawling first and then they walked. Oh no! This day it was they used to walk and now they crawl. Okay, whatever. That was told to me by my chemistry teacher in high school, 10th grade. Wow, how about that? We used to believe steady state, now we believe Big Bang. I've been told recently that we did not evolve from the apes that we see now. Get this, we evolved from some other animal that's gone extinct that we can't identify. It used to be chimpanzees, whatever. Chimpanzees used to be the biggest thing because they were supposed to be the most intelligent in the ape family or the hominid family or whatever you want to call them, right? Now it's, no, we didn't come from them. We came from another animal that's gone extinct. Someday we'll find the animal. Wow. You guys call yourself scientists. You have one elastic application here. But why? Why this elaborate nonsense? Because of the connection that Solomon and Paul make. Is that once you have a creator, then you have a judge. And so the easiest thing to do is to get rid of the creator. So if Solomon comes to us this morning and says, what am I supposed to do? We, of course, give Solomon his own advice that he gave us later on. Remember your creator. Go to that creator as the source of happiness first. Because if you look for happiness for happiness' sake, you will never find it. You must go to your creator and to your judge. Solomon and Paul. And I don't know that Paul necessarily quotes Solomon here. He doesn't. But it seems to me that Paul sure knows what Solomon wrote all those years ago in his answer to the Epicureans there on Mars Hill. Shall we pray? May we, O Lord, remember our Creator all of our days, our Creator and our Judge. And may we communicate that to others, to the next generation, the generation after that, to our contemporaries, to those we know. And may we leave a legacy of those who found true happiness because we loved and feared our Creator. And we understood that one day He'll judge us and all the secret things will be brought out into the light. And that we must always live knowing that we have that judge. It's opposite, we know, of what people think. Today we're told that we should do things in secret. Oh Lord God, may we look to You as a source of all goodness and all righteousness and all happiness indeed. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.